So for a quick review, the peacemaking process, we want to glorify God, get the log out of our own eye, gently restore, and then go and be reconciled. As we go to be reconciled with our brother, we forgive as God forgave us, and then we look also to the interest of others. Philippians 2 verse 4 says, each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. As we commit ourselves to resolving conflicts, we may at time have to resolve material issues. You might have a situation where you have two close friends who have different perspectives on repairing expensive damages to personal property. Two Christian businessmen may disagree on how to interpret a contract. Adult siblings may sharply disagree on how much should be spent for long-term care of an aging parent. Neighbors might disagree on how to deal with a large, heavy tree leaning across the property line directly over the neighbor's house. Should the tree be taken down? Who should bear the expense? Negotiation does not have to be as a painful tug of war when we face material issues that threaten our personal interests. It's easy for us to become defensive and move into a competitive form of negotiation, or even worse, an all-out combative form of negotiation. Negotiating cooperatively has the opposite effect. The Bible gives us clear instructions that guides how we must interact with others. In Matthew 22:39, Jesus instructed his disciples, love your neighbor as yourself. And the famous chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. So from these scriptures and so many others throughout the Bible, we can see that we're to be prudent, sensible, and practically wise during our conflicts. We're to combine love and wisdom to reach a God-honoring decision. Let's look at how we go about resolving material issues in a biblically faithful manner. Matthew 7, verse 12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. And Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. So it does acknowledge that we do have personal interests that we are responsible for. And we may think, well, we don't need to be selfish. But of course, we have family that we're responsible for. So there are times when we do have to take a very active step in looking out for our own interests or the interest of those immediately around us as we deal in a conflict situation with other individuals. In dealing with material issues, it's tempting to negotiate in this competitive manner, only focusing on what we want, letting others look out for themselves. But some of the problems with this kind of an approach are that it is inefficient, often fails to produce the best possible solution to a problem, and can greatly damage personal relationships. So when we get into that competitive stance or that competitive mode of trying to negotiate a resolution to a problem, we spend a lot of time posturing, trying to think of what I'm going to say in response to this person, how I'm going to defend myself. We tend to have a narrow-minded, single focus, like this is the only thing that's going to work. And so we may miss optimal solutions to a problem. And then often the result or the end that we achieve in this material issue comes at the cost of personal relationships. Let's look at some of the benefits of a cooperative form of negotiation. It's wiser and it brings about a more complete solution to the problem. You're getting more people involved. It's more efficient, again, that you're not fighting back and forth, you're not bickering or having a defensive posture. You're focusing on issues. And you preserve or even improve personal relationships. That process of working through a difficult conflict takes time and energy. But in doing that, when you continue to faithfully demonstrate the love of Christ and put others' interest as more important than your own, then you can actually strengthen and improve a relationship. This week, we'll look at five principles that can help us reach agreements on material issues in a biblically faithful manner. Ken Sandy describes this in a strategy he calls pause, prepare, affirm relationships, understand interest, search for creative solutions, evaluate options objectively and reasonably. So let's look at prepare. Preparation is one of the most important elements of successful negotiation. Let's look at some essential activities of good preparation for negotiation. The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit, Proverbs 14:8. And then also we're admonished, will they not go astray who devise evil, but kindness and truth will be to those who devise good, Proverbs 14:22. So as we prepare, of course, we want to spend a considerable amount of time in prayer as we focus on resolving a difficult situation. Get the facts. Look things over carefully. Make sure that you understand what's really happened. If there's been damages to your property, a car, your home, you can begin to assess what's the cost of remedying this situation. Identify issues and interest. You want to look at not just your side of things, but let's look at the other person's perspective on this problem. Study the Bible. Make sure that you've carefully looked into the Word of God to understand how it applies to these situations. If there's sin, can you demonstrate that from Scripture? Or are you just overly putting your personal perspective into things? Develop options. Look for practical ways to resolve this issue. Anticipate reactions. Try and think through what the other person is going to say, how they're going to respond. If this is something that's involving time, money, personal interest, it often brings out emotion. Plan an alternative to a negotiated agreement. If you realize that it's very unlikely that this person is going to be willing to work through with you and negotiate a settlement to this issue, think through what would your next step be. Select an appropriate time and place to talk. Obviously, you don't want to try and wing this right after church on a Sunday morning. You want to make a plan, say, let's sit down and can I take you to breakfast? Can I meet you for lunch? Can you come over to my house or can I come over to your house on such and such day? Plan your opening remarks. And then seek counsel. If this is a complex situation, it's going to be wise to get the advice of other respective brothers or sisters in Christ. So let's look at the next major step in this pause process, affirm relationships. This involves communicating in a courteous manner, spending time on personal issues, submit to authority, earnestly seek to understand. You want to carefully make sure that you're really considering what their perspective is on this issue, what they are thinking, why they feel the way they do. and then look out for their interests, look out for the interest of others. We want to address sin in a gracious manner, always remembering that we are quick to stumble ourselves. Allow face saving. If there's a way that you can allow this person to deal with it without this becoming a public issue or bringing a lot of embarrassment to them, then we're going to be gracious in that way. Give praise and thanks. So when you can see that they're making a step towards you, trying to resolve the situation, then you're going to thank them for that. You're going to show appreciation for that. Let's look at the difference between an issue, a position, and an interest. Ken Sandy defines these as an issue, an identifiable and concrete question that must be addressed in order to reach an agreement. A position, it's a desired outcome or a definable perspective on an issue. And an interest is what motivates people. It is a concern, desire, need, limitation, or something a person values. Interests provide the basis for positions. So if we can kind of wrap our mind around those things, it helps us to approach this negotiation process more efficiently. Positions between people in conflict typically don't match, but many times the interests do. This is where our focus needs to be. Instead of looking at I've got my strongly entrenched position, we can look and say, what interest do we share? Find common ground. Identify matching interests. Put the focus on protecting each other's interests. As we do that, as we help to disclose that we have some common ground that we're working on, and then as we put the focus on that we're concerned about their interest, that we recognize that they have a definite interest in this, then we're going to make this a much smoother process. We're going to begin to put them at ease. Let's look at how we can go about understanding the interest of others. The most important principle in negotiating cooperatively, the more fully you understand and look out for your opponent's interests, the more persuasive and effective you can be in negotiating an agreement. 1 Samuel 25 tells the intriguing story of how a wise woman intervenes to save the life of one man and protect the reputation of another. I'm going to ask Tom to read that section for us in 1 Samuel 25. It's kind of a long section, but it really lays out a good story and a good example for us to look at.
Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Ramah. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Zelotite. That David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, 'Have a long life, peace be with you, or peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have.' Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything in all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" So David's young men retraced their way and came back, and they came and told him according to all these words. David said to his men, "Each of you gird on his sword." So each man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage.
Hold on there a second, Tom. So let's stop there, and let's just kind of look at this conflict beginning to arise here. So what are some of the interests that are being demonstrated in this section so far? So what about David? What are David's interests so far that we can see from this passage? Can anybody toss out a few things?
Sheep.
Sheep? Okay, sheep. All right, so and why might he be interested in sheep? Okay, he's a shepherd. Okay.
Feeding his men.
Okay, so he's got a responsibility to his men, so he's concerned about their welfare. Okay, good. All right. What about Nabal? What interest does he have?
Sheep.
Sheep, right. Okay, so they got some common ground here. Mm. So he has an interest in sheep. What else? Okay. Seems to be what he's primarily focused on, his own wealth and possessions.
He's getting self-protective.
I'm sorry?
He's getting self-protective.
Self-protective. Okay. All right. Very good. Okay. Tom, go ahead and read the next several verses there.
One of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet your master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both day and night, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him."
Okay, so, all right, so now we have a third party being entered into this situation. And just from that so far, what might be some of Abigail's interest?
Self-preservation.
Absolutely, absolutely. She can see that she could easily be slaughtered with all of Nabal's household. Okay. All right, keep going, Tom.
"Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, and 5 sets of parched grain, and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I come after you.' But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in his wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God did so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as 1 male of all who belong to him.' When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. The Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept this day from blood guilt and from, or kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition.
Thank you. Hold on there, Tom. So let's look now. I know that's kind of a long passage, but it just lays out such a clear example of how a really difficult situation is worked through. I mean, this is just not somebody smashed up your car, and you got to figure out how to get it resolved. This is life and death here. So what are some of the common interests now that are some of the interests of Abigail? We mentioned a few of those earlier, but she kind of see a few more things come out there, and then we'll talk about how does she recognize the interest of David. So she mentioned preservation of life, absolutely. She also mentioned something else that she's concerned about. So she's concerned about keeping David back from sin, about him not taking on guilt of taking vengeance himself, of avenging himself. She's concerned about his reputation. So she brings that out and brings that into the open. Okay. What about some additional things that David, that we can see as this unfolds a little bit? What about David? What are his interests besides sheep and feeding his men? Is he concerned about his reputation? Yeah. Absolutely. He wants to honor the Lord. He doesn't want to fall into sin. And he recognizes that he would have if this wise woman had not intervened. And he gives thanks ultimately to God for sending her to intervene and hold him back from entering into a grievous sin. Okay. We'll just have to wrap up this good story here. So, Tom, can you read the last little section on this?
Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him. And he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died.
Okay, and then it goes on and describes how eventually Abigail becomes the wife of David. So quite an intriguing story there of personal interest being displayed. A few things that you can see in there as we look at that Paul's principle. We saw the interest of David, Nabal, and Abigail. And we can see that she very carefully, Abigail, understood the interest of David, and she communicated that well to him. She apparently had spent some time, I would guess she'd spent some time praying about this as all this is transpiring quickly. As she prepared to meet David, she prepared a gift and some sustenance for his men. She spoke to him. I'm sure she thought through very carefully what she was going to say. So she prepared well. She communicated well to him. She, look at all the gracious words that she shared with him, how she recognized that God had anointed him as king, that he was going to be the future king, that God had delivered him and given great success to him already, and he was going to continue that. So she's affirming him. She explains, you know, the interest that she can see that he has. She knows that her husband has treated him very poorly. She acknowledges his need for sustenance for his men, and then she meets that need. And so she demonstrates a creative solution in that she intervened and she brought food for all of his men. And then I guess you could, afterwards, maybe she was evaluating the outcome of this, and she was thankful to be alive and then eventually to be rewarded as being brought into the king's household. The fourth step in this Paul strategy is to search for creative solutions. Sometimes we have to really work at this. We have to really put our minds to it and think and ponder and figure out how can this solution be solved. And again, this is going beyond just looking at it from our perspective, but carefully considering the interest of whoever we're involved with. I kind of shy away from the word opponent, because if it was a brother in Christ, I hate to think of them as an opponent. So you're searching for a solution that will satisfy as many interests as possible. And this can involve some spontaneous inventing. For us old-timers, we call this brainstorming. So we mentioned any ideas that come to mind. We're not casting anything aside. We're just, anything that comes up, we're going to go ahead and toss it out there. It may seem a little bit crazy, but somebody else may go, wait, I can see how that can be. Yeah, that's sort of the right direction. Let's do this, though. Use imagination and creativity. We want to postpone evaluating and deciding if an idea is good or bad until later. We're just tossing things out right now, just getting as much out as we can. Might be wanting to jot some of these down on paper as we go along. We avoid assumptions. We avoid this assumption that there's only one solution to the problem. Kind of gets into that thing of having a bigger piece of, a bigger pie. You think, well, if I cut this piece of pie, how many ways can I cut this? You know, well, you know, the solution is get a bigger pie. Recognize the best solution may involve a combination of options. Use a combination of ideas to form a variety of choices. Focus on shared interests and options that provide mutual gains. Again, this is where you have to express to the other individual how you see their interests. You're kind of communicating back to them your understanding of what is important to them, and just that acknowledgement of that helps to smooth the communication. And then you're looking for something that's going to be a mutual benefit to both of you. You want to create incentives for agreement on difficult points of contention. So you try and look and say, how can this be beneficial to them? You know, if the tree is, you see a tree, you know, it's on your property line, or it's on your neighbor's property line, it's leading towards your house. If we don't do something about this, the next storm that comes, it's going to take out my bedroom. How do you deal with that? Well, you may have to say, you know, I know you don't have to take this tree down, but I think it'd be beneficial to you to get this down and not to get into a difficult situation with my property. What if we split the cost of taking the tree down? If we have it, and hey, if we can get it down on the ground, I've got a chainsaw, I can cut it up and we can get it out of here. Explain how a proposed solution would benefit your opponent. The final step in the Paul strategy is to evaluate possible solutions objectively and reasonably so you reach the best possible agreement. Seek to use objective criteria, relevant biblical principles, appropriate facts, official rules and regulations, professional reports, trusted or expert advice. So these are just what some of the objective criteria that you may be able to lay out before this person you're having a conflict with. You may bring up, well, these are the neighborhood agreement says that, you know, if you have an animal that's disturbing the peace, this can happen. You may say, my car was damaged and I've already gotten 3 estimates. It looks like it's going to cost this much to get it repaired. You may bring up some official rules. You know, I can think of different times when I have some of my own kids who want to get into arguments with their buddies on even something like Ultimate Frisbee. You know, it's okay, well, I said, what are the rules? Okay, well, I think that's it. Can you find a set of rules somewhere? Find a printed set of rules. Y'all look at this and you agree, and then you'll both know where you're coming from. Professional reports, that might be some type of an expert a report on a topic that has to do with, you know, who knows what, but, you know, maybe you're concerned that wastewater from your neighbor's property where they've got repairing small engines in the backyard is running down into your yard and might pose risk to you or your family. Let's look at the example of David. Y'all be proud of me because I used some of Chris's technique and put some alliteration in here. The example of Daniel during dire deportation. At the beginning of the book of Daniel, we find Daniel and his 3 friends in a very difficult situation. They're living in captivity in Babylon, and they've been selected to enter the king's service. But they were faced with a command from their captor that would cause them to directly violate God's prohibition against eating certain foods, unclean foods. In this well-known story, we can see Daniel wisely working through a conflict that could potentially end with severe consequences. Right. Jay, would you mind starting us off in this? We'll be looking at Daniel chapter, if y'all want to flip to that, because this, again, is a little bit of a long story, but it's such a dramatic one. Daniel chapter 1, we can start with verse 4 on that. I think Jay would be okay.
Youth without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them in literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate, and of the wine he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among those were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, who the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were in better appearance and fatter in flesh, and all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine, and they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, the king had commanded that they should be brought in. The chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. Among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Thank you, Jay. So, again, in this passage, we can see a tremendous example of how some very difficult conflicts were resolved. Daniel made a very clear determination that there were some things that were negotiable and some things that were not. He had that stance that I can't negotiate into sinning by disobeying my God. But he was faced with the concerns of the overseer. He carefully had to consider this, and so he came up with a very good proposal. He didn't just say, hey, I'm going to do this anyway. He offered a creative solution to this. It was a test, you know. Let's try this. Let's see what happens. And I don't know if it's just a brilliant dietary plan or if it was God's divine deliverance, but either way, God honored Daniel's choice to obey, and he brought about a great deliverance in this. But again, we can see how Daniel proposed a creative solution and something that could be measured objectively. This wasn't just, well, I think I'll do better this way. He said, well, let's test it. Let's try it and see. And so sometimes we may have a situation we're trying to work through. We've got a conflict, and the best solution that we can come up with, our opponent still objects to it, says, I don't think that's going to work. We say, well, let's try it. Let's try it and see what happens. And then maybe we can figure out something better, but let's try this. So that was, as we face these challenges, then this next step here is evaluate options objectively. We need to make some determinations. What issues have been resolved? Which actions will be taken? Who is responsible for each action? And dates by which each action should be completed. When and how the results of the agreement will be reviewed. So once we've kind of met with our person we're in conflict with, as we've sat down, we've talked about our perspective, their perspective, we've tried to come up with some creative solutions. After we've had this conversation, we're going to try and sum it up. We're going to review and try to come to an agreement so it's clear and it's not muddy. We're going to discuss what issues we've actually resolved or worked through, what specific actions are going to be taken, who's responsible for each of these actions, and some dates. We're going to set a timeline so that we can really look at this and see, are we really resolving this situation? And how, when the results of the agreement will be reviewed. And so you may want to say, well, let's try this for the next 3 weeks, and then we'll get together and we'll talk about it again and see if this is really working. Have we really resolved this difficult situation? We want to evaluate options reasonably. These final steps may take time. Some of these things we're working through can be very complex. They may have many, many facets. And as we begin to work through one conflict, another conflict may come to the surface. And we may realize this person that we're in this disagreement with, they have some other things that now they have brought up that we didn't realize that we had been an offense on, or that they consider that we've brought some damage to them. There may not be an agreement right away. We may have to keep working on this. We may have to come back a few times to work through some of these issues. You may need to backtrack and come up with new options. You may possibly need to take a few days to think things through. You know, if you can tell that your opponent is just really getting hot, both of you are getting tense, it may be, let's think about this for a while and then come back and we'll work on it again. And if negotiating cannot work with just the parties involved, there may be a need for an objective advisor to come alongside and help. If you have, maybe it's in a situation involving the care of a loved one, and you have one perspective on what should be done to promote their health or to care for them, and another family member has a different perspective, maybe you're going to bring in Andy Smith and say, Andy, could you come and give us your insight on this, especially if it's Andy's patient? Now we're really getting somewhere. If it's not his patient, he'd probably say, well, from a medical perspective, these are some options. This process will show the pursuit of others' interests, which is a small glimpse of the interest God the Father pursued with us in sending his Son. And we want to continue to view conflicts as opportunities to honor God and open others' eyes to the witness of a Redeemer, of a redeemed sinner. So as we continue to work through this, we're helping others to see, hey, we're struggling in this world just like you are. We have a relationship with Christ. This is how this applies to my life, and this is how I can see it can be beneficial to you. So, negotiation does not have to be a painful tug of war. If approached properly, many people respond favorably to cooperative negotiation, which can allow you to find mutual beneficial solutions to common problems. Again, we're going to look at the pause approach. Prepare, affirm relationships, understand interest, search for creative solutions, evaluate options objectively and reasonably. Sometimes all it takes is a willingness to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interest of others. Ken Sandy states, negotiation does not have to be a painful tug of war. If approached properly, many people respond favorably to cooperative negotiation, which can allow you to find mutually beneficial solutions to common problems. Applications. How many of y'all have ever had the situation of a barking, angry dog in the neighborhood disturbing the peace? We've had that come up a few times. Shirley, you want to mention just an example in our neighborhood?
I think there's a couple of different examples in our neighborhood, and I wasn't involved in the resolution of it, but I know I ran to one very angry neighbor that the dogs behind them were barking, and I know recently they said the dogs didn't live, so I'm not sure exactly what that was. They said that they don't have their dogs anymore, so I don't know exactly how that one was resolved. But there is one that came to my attention more recently, and I really haven't been involved in the situation. They don't live near me, but I bought the books, and I'm going to take them to some of my neighbors and just say, here is the principles, and some of the men, that the person that was directly involved, I know the person, but he didn't tell me about the situation. He had been contacting some other men in their neighborhood, so I also know. And so I bought the books and I'm going to take them and say, you know, this might be. And the different men do profess to be believers. And so, you know, I think that it would be helpful for them to learn the principles and try to learn to apply the principles. But they did say that one neighbor has an angry dog. And I think it's challenging. I don't know if the people who own the dog are believers or really don't. But the person who is upset about it, the person who is bothered by it, professes to be a believer. So hopefully, I ordered the books for him, and I just got them this week. And so I'm trying to take the books and distribute them. And I told them about, you know, this is a situation that we're reading in a book. And so I think this might be helpful to you.
So I'll give you an update in a few weeks and let you know how Shirley does in working out this solution. All right. And then how about any of y'all had damage to your property? Can anybody want to share an example of damage to your personal property that you had to deal with? Tree falling on your house, anything like that? Collision? Yes.
Accident a year ago, some guy hit my back end and my hand. And something along, you might know the story because I shared it last year. And so, but anyway, the guy restored my dam. He paid for the whole damage. Because I had taken it to several repair shops and they just totaled it out. So I said, no, they wouldn't want to fix it. So the guy said, well, I know a shop. So he took it down to the guy's shop and he paid for the whole thing.
Very good. Excellent. We had a situation where a tree actually extended over the property line adjacent to our property, and one day just came crashing down across our house and tore off a chunk of our garage. And we're kind of like, this is difficult. It was, you know, a vacant section of woods, but it was owned. We, you know, knew who owned it. They'd had it up for sale. And we thought, well, you know, we could report this on our homeowner's insurance. Maybe they would cover it, but then there's going to be kind of a strike against us, against our homeowner's policy. If you have too many of those and they send your rates up.
We had our insurance agent come out and look at it and talk to us about it. Then he came out and evaluated it and he spoke to us about it. And he said, you know, you can claim this, which is fine, but if you had... I know when you have subsequent claims or you have several claims and your insurance rates eventually go up. And so we thought that it might not be wise to do so.
So there's, see, we brought in expert opinion, got our insurance adjuster. So we began the process of contacting the owners of the property and discussed, you know, the situation, you know, and asking them, you know, if they would take care of the situation. And eventually we kind of negotiated an agreement out of that. I think we took care of cutting up and clearing the tree off our property. I did have my trusty chainsaw. I did put it to good use. They agreed. I think they paid the amount of what our deductible would have been if we'd claimed it. And so then I did a little bit of handiwork and repaired the damages on the garage. So worked out a solution agreeable to all of us with that. And kept peace with our neighbors there.
Interesting, though. We decided not to claim that, and then in subsequent following years, by God's grace, we didn't claim that. We had more significant damage to our house. We actually had a tree that was our own tree fall in the house. We had two other claims that our roof had to be repaired, and I believe that if we had claimed that much smaller claim, our insurance rates would be a lot higher. But a lot of people had hail damage in the years that followed, and we actually had hail damage one year, and then the following year we had a large tree, a section of a large tree fall on our roof and damage it again. And these were very significant insurance claims, so by God's grace, we didn't claim the smaller claim.
Okay, very good. So as y'all think about this, I'd encourage you to just try and go home and think about some situations that you've been involved in. Try and retrace your steps and look at some situations of conflict that involve material possessions, and look at those and see if you work through those. You may have already, kind of just by having a knowledge of God's Word, filtered out a lot of these principles and have applied these, but you might go back and look and think through, you know, how those situations fit into this pattern. I think it's just a good practical tool to help us, you know, stop and approach things carefully. And sometimes we tend to just kind of keep fighting through conflicts and just kind of butting our head against them or just kind of brushing them off and not really dealing with them. And sometimes we have to just really stop and do what this example gives here, prepare. We have to really think through, how are we dealing with this conflict? What are the real issues? What are the interests that are coming up? Search out constructive solutions to those issues, and then try and bring about a negotiated settlement to those. It can take a lot of work. It can take a lot of time and energy. But as we do that and we humbly come before Christ and say, help, I need help. This is beyond me to bring about an effective solution on this. And we can get caught up and try and think, well, I'm just going to figure this all out. Probably not going to work. We need to humble ourselves and come before Christ and lay that situation before Him. But carefully think those through those conflicts and try and get to the interest that are behind it and look for biblical solutions to that problem. Okay. All right, next week we'll be looking at overcoming evil with good. All right, I'll close this in prayer. Father, we just rejoice that you've given us such tremendous help through the truth of your word, and that you have not left us in the dark trying to understand how to deal with the conflicts that we face day after day. But you've clearly given us the truth of your word. Father, I think of how your scriptures are so richly interlaced with dealing with conflict, with all the truth that's just laid out verse after verse through Proverbs, throughout so many examples in the Old and the New Testament. We thank you for those truths that you give us. We thank you for the good teaching that we get from our pastors and elders here at this church that equip us to face conflict. And when we're come up against those, we know the standards of your word, and we're not lost. We're not so easily swept away by the ways of this world, but we know the biblical ways that we should be responding to conflict. We thank you for the spirit that lives within us, that convicts us and rebukes us when we want to launch into sinful attitudes and sinful actions in dealing with conflict. And we thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ, that we can come, even when we know we've blown things so very badly so often, we can come before you and repent of those things. We can ask your forgiveness, and when needed, we can go and ask the forgiveness of those that we've offended. And we have a way of working through those things and moving on in a positive way. We thank you for your love now, and we ask ask that you bless the rest of our day, that we could honor and glorify you in Christ's name. Amen.